I was talking to a friend of mine the other day about what motivates people. And we were talking about the extent to which in business, in a recent survey, most businessmen of the Fortune 500 companies answered the question this way. If you had to select one thing that has most driven you in your business career and provided you the greatest impetus, what would it be? And the thing that they answered was interesting. They said fear of failure. Fear of failure. Not the desire to achieve or to be fulfilled or to make a lot of money, but they were driven by fear of failure. I can understand that. I can see how that could be. My friend said that after he read the article, he said that that was not what motivated him. What motivated him was a photograph on his desk of his wife's open hand. Those of you who are married will relate to that. Wives as well as husbands. I'll tell you what motivates me sometimes in the middle of the week when I'm going through the lesson for the week. And that is the idea that about 9:15 on Sunday morning, there's going to be a group of people coming to the gymnasium, most of whom are thinking, this better be worthwhile. There really better be something in that lesson this morning. And I can report to you that this has been one of the most interesting weeks for me in study that I've had in a long time, because we've come to a passage in the life of Abraham that is perhaps among the most misunderstood passages in all of Scripture. And the first 20 or 30 times I read it, I said, I'm going to have to skip this one. We're just going to blow by it. I'll pretend there's nothing in here and go directly to something else that I can get a handle on. But I finally have gotten some things going in this that have really been exciting to me. And along about Wednesday, things were looking pretty bleak. But by Thursday and Friday, things began to come together. And so I think we've got an exciting lesson to share together this morning. You remember that last week, God came calling on Abraham. We said it was the equivalent of God coming to dinner. God was traveling in the company of two angels. And as God came to Abraham, we were able to reflect on some of the things that are reverberating in our own lives as God comes to us, including that enormous question that was asked at the end of that passage by God, is there anything too hard for the Lord? And we were reminded that if we belong to God, God will never leave us alone. So all of His power, all of His adequacy, all of His fullness and richness are ours to claim if we belong to God through Jesus Christ. However, that wasn't the end of the story, because God didn't just accidentally drop in on Abraham with His two angels. He was on the way to some place. And if you've read a little ahead in this section of Genesis, you know that the two angels were on the way to Sodom and to Gomorrah, where Lot's where Abraham's kinsman Lot lived. And you know that that visit is going to result in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So on the way to Sodom and Gomorrah, God paid a call on Abraham. Now, in the first part of the passage we're going to look at this morning, which is still in the book of Genesis and still in the 18th chapter of Genesis, and we're going to begin in the 16th verse this morning. So if you'll turn, if you have your Bible, to Genesis 18:16, you'll see that it says, then the men set out from there. That's referring to the two angels and God. Then the men set out from there, and they looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. Now there is a traditional place, which is a promontory, a hill, on an escarpment that overlooks the valley of the Dead Sea, which is the place where God and Abraham stood together and looked out over what was then the site of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah are thought now to be buried beneath the Dead Sea. But there was this particular location which tradition holds is the place where God and Abraham had the conversation that we're going to be looking at together this morning. So Abraham accompanies God and the two angels partway on toward the east, toward the valley of the Jordan, stops on the promontory, and then has a discussion with God that teaches us some fascinating things about prayer. Anytime we see in the scripture a discussion between man and God, we know that there is prayer taking place. This is one of the most interesting and fascinating passages on prayer in all of the scripture. Now, we're going to take a look at just some aspects of prayer, which of course is an enormously complex and beautiful study, so we won't exhaust that subject by any means, but just look at some of the things that this passage focuses on with respect to prayer. I would guess that if we were to have a chance to visit quietly together, and I were to ask you to share with me some of the areas in your Christian walk that you feel are most ineffective and inadequate, that many of us would think our prayer life could use a lot of work. This passage this morning, I think, will be of some help to us there. Just look at two or three things about prayer. First of all, as far as this passage is concerned, what prayer is. Second, how it works. Then third, why God has given it to us. And then finally, what does God accomplish in our lives through prayer? Let's first of all look at the first section of the passage and ask the question, what is prayer? Genesis 18, 17 through 21. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall bless themselves by him? No, for I have chosen him, that he may charge his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry which has come to me. And if not, I will know." Before we look at that, let's ask God to lead us in this study in prayer. Father, we just thank you this morning that you have told us where two or three are gathered together, you will be there in their midst. We claim that promise this morning, and we ask you to send your Holy Spirit and teach us. Thank you that you will, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, first, you see that in this process, in this passage, the first question that we answer when we ask the question, what is prayer, is that it's something that is initiated by God. You see that it begins by saying, "The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham?" That's a very curious concept, isn't it? But we know that that's so from many passages in Scripture. One of the most familiar to us would be over in Romans. In the 8th chapter of Romans, in verse 26, Paul says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words." The Holy Spirit of God actually intercedes in our lives in order to enable us to pray. Without the power of God, it's impossible even for us to pray. "And he searches the hearts of men. He knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Now, if you want to get a handle on a really heavy theological concept, which I'm just going to sort of toss out like a hand grenade and let you worry about, it's this. If the Spirit of God intercedes in your life and in mine in order to make it possible for us to pray, that means that God, the Spirit, is praying through us to God, the Father. That means that prayer is a conversation of God with God through us. Now, if you don't have anything to worry about next week, just think about that. We'll talk about that sometime. All right, first, prayer begins with God. It does not begin with man. Prayer begins with God. Second, prayer is the process by which God drafts his servants. I have a Christian friend who says God accepts no volunteers. He drafts all of his servants. See, we've got a marvelous concept in our Calvinistic view of life, don't we, that is called the calling. We believe that God calls people. Now, we also believe that people are meant to respond, don't we, to God's call. But this is part of that great mystery of the calling. God drafts his servants through prayer. I'm sure that you've had the same experience that I have in talking with Christians who have problems. Quickly in the conversation, one or the other will make reference to prayer. And sometimes if you're talking with someone with a problem, you'll say, have you taken this problem to the Lord in prayer? The answer will almost invariably be yes. But many times when you probe, you find, don't you, that's what's actually happened is the problem has been stated in the mind. The solution has been created on the human level. The plan has been created, and then you take the plan to God in prayer and say, bless this. See, what we want God to do is energize all of our plans and programs. I've got a series of programs for God that if he would just get on my team, I could take care of. We've got, not little stuff either, see. I mean, the money will follow all of this, I'm sure, but world hunger. I've got a program for world hunger. World peace, elimination of disease. And for some reason, God is not chosen yet to bless my plan in any of those areas. Frequently, we use prayer that way, asking God to bless our plans. And of course, prayer is not that at all. Prayer is God enlisting his servants in his program. Most true prayer is either claiming promises or heeding warnings. And the scripture, of course, is full of promises, also full of warnings. Most true prayer, if you'll listen to yourself when you're really praying effectively, is either claiming the promises of God or heeding the warnings of God. Well, there's a third thing that I see about what prayer is in this passage, and that is that it provides us with the opportunity, it provides God with the opportunity for sharing his secrets with us. Isn't it marvelous the way this passage is crafted? We shouldn't read this as though God is trying to make up his mind. It starts off by being phrased as a question, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? That's a literary device. And the device is to illustrate a great truth about your relationship to God in prayer, and it's this. God is saying, since I have chosen Abraham to become my great instrument of blessing to all of the nations, all of the peoples of the world, one of the benefits to Abraham of my having chosen him is that I am going to reveal to him special secrets, the hidden deep mysteries of God behind the scenes of history that will enable him to see me at work, to understand how things work in history, why people behave the way that they do. And for us, of course, as Christians, it's exactly the same thing. Through Christ and what he has done for us, we have special standing before God, don't we? We all know that. We all know that we have stood before the judgment seat of God, figuratively speaking, and we have been condemned. But instead of receiving what we deserve, which is death, instead of being executed, we've been adopted. It would be good enough news, wouldn't it, just to know that Christ died in our place and we've gotten off so we can go back to doing what we were doing before with impunity. But there's more to it than that. The Christian claim is that not only has the blood of Christ paid the price for our sin and we've not been sentenced to death, but instead we have been brought into the family of God. Paul speaks of us as having been grafted onto the tree. See, we don't belong there. We were orphans, outcasts, those who lived in the streets. Well, it works because having been adopted, it's kind of like the Mark Twain's book, The Prince and the Pauper. You probably haven't read that since high school, but you remember how it went? The pauper and the prince, through a series of circumstances, changed places, and the pauper woke up one morning, and he was in the prince's bed, and suddenly people were kowtowing to him and bringing him things and making him bathe twice a day, and he was wearing clean clothes, and he had to learn a completely new way of life. Because he had been taken off the streets and brought into the palace, the son of the king. See, that's what's happened to us. And just as the pauper had to learn a whole new way of life, So we have to learn a new way of life. And it's not easy. As a matter of fact, it's very hard. Because our old nature is calling us back to the street life, isn't it? Even though we're living in the palace, in the kingdom of God, blessed sons and daughters of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, sometimes it's hard for us to remember that. Well, that's what's happening in this passage with Abraham. God is saying, because Abraham has been called and because he has answered the call, then I am going to begin to share the secrets of the way my kingdom works with him. So, what can we say to open this little study together about prayer and how it works? First of all, it begins with God. It always begins with his taking the initiative. Second, it's the process by which God drafts us into the kingdom and allows us to begin to see how he is working. And once we're in the kingdom and responding, then he begins to reveal the secrets of his own great power and his wisdom and his insight. He shares those secrets with us. Now, how does God cause prayer to work in our lives? Now, this is the passage that really is at the heart of the message, and this is where you will see the great misunderstanding over the years has come from. Look at Genesis 18, 22 through 33 with me. 22. So the men turned from there, that is the angels, and went toward Sodom. The angels go on toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Now, Abraham and the Lord are standing still on this promontory. The two angels have gone on toward Sodom, and we'll see next time what they're doing there. Then Abraham drew near to the Lord and said, "Wilt thou indeed destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou then destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered, "Behold, I've taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Wilt thou destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he, that is God, said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." You take comfort from knowing God understands math. You see, he's able to do that. And he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of the 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." And he answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I've taken it upon myself to speak for the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of the 20, I won't destroy it." Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but just this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place. Well, how does prayer work? By causing the secrets that he tells us to reveal something about himself. Now, don't look at this as though it's an argument that Abraham is having with God, trying to persuade God to be at least as merciful and as just and as righteous as Abraham is. There's something else going on here. Let's look and see whether we can't divine that what's happening here is that as God reveals something about himself, he is bringing Abraham into line with his will. We'll just take two examples as to what God has revealed to Abraham about himself. First of all, justice. Look at Genesis 18, 20 and 21. The Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry which has come to me, and if not, I will know." Now, you see what that's a picture of? That is a picture of an all-seeing God who is constantly at work walking the highways and the byways of every city and town and village, looking into every room, in every home, and every heart of every person. He knows what's happening in his universe. Isn't it curious how we sometimes get the idea that God is somehow excluded from what we're doing? All that we are and all that we are up to is constantly in play before the face of God. I wonder how that would change our behavior if we really believe that. You know, it's been said that of all centuries, the 20th century is most like the first century. And the first century was a terrible reflection of what's happening in Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know what was going on there. It was the sinkhole of sexual sin and perversion in the ancient world. I wonder if they have thought of anything that we haven't thought of in this century. When you look at your television sets and your books and your newspapers and your magazines and the movies and even listen to what's coming out over the radio, are you shocked sometimes about that? I hope you are. Because I'm a little concerned, as I know many of you are, that we as Christians become numb to what's happening in the culture around us. Marcia and I drive in to church each Sunday down Main Street here. And every Sunday morning, we pass a place on the left-hand side that if you come that way, you know is a joint. And the sign there says, "Totally Nude Girls," right across the street from the church here. Now, I don't see the sign myself, of course. Marcia tells me about it. But I know it's there. The other night at the basketball game, we were sitting at the game and there was a call that the pro-Houston crowd disagreed with, and they began a chant. The chant was a famous two-word obscenity that begins with bull, and it continued on and on and on and on. And I looked around and all kinds of people, men and women and kids, were chanting this. You know, I wondered if there were Christians in the audience who were doing that, if the rapture were to take place, and in between bull and the other words, suddenly you were to be standing face to face with Christ, how you would feel about that. Would Christ perhaps say, "You were saying?" And would you perhaps say, "See, we think that God doesn't attend basketball games. We have an idea he comes to the gymnasium occasionally on Sunday, but surely he's not down at the summit." The people in Sodom and Gomorrah thought the same thing. God's justice is all pervasive, and this passage reminds us of that. It also reminds Abraham of that, but also it reminds us of his mercy. Let's look at that. In the balance of the passage, it sounds like Abraham is arguing skillfully in order to get a God, a reluctant God at that, to change his mind about judgment. But if we look closely at the passage, we're going to see that Abraham's prayer is based on his knowledge of who God is. And the key verse is 18:25b. Do you see what that says? "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" See, that's not a question. That's a statement. That's a statement. Abraham is basing this whole prayer on what he knows about the nature of God. He knows that God is just, and he knows that God is merciful. Now, look at the very subtle way that this prayer is phrased. 18:23 and 24 says, "Abraham drew near and said, 'Wilt thou indeed destroy the righteous with the wicked?'" See, that's concern for the righteous people in Sodom. If you're going to destroy the whole town, are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? But then something else happens. "Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, wilt thou then destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous?" You see, the first question is, God, will you take the righteous out of the city before you destroy it and save them? And the second question is, for the sake of the righteous, won't you spare the unrighteous or the wicked? Well, of course he will. He says, "I know you won't destroy the righteous, but teach me something more about your mercy, Lord. Is it possible that you would even spare the wicked also?" Well, in his answer, God reveals one of the most amazing of all of the principles that have characterized his mercy down through the ages. Not only the righteous are going to be spared because of God's mercy, but for a time, the wicked are spared also for the sake of the righteous. What passage in the New Testament does that make you think of? Probably makes you think of the one that rang in my head, which was, Christians are what? Salt and light, right? Salt, a little salt, will stave off a lot of corruption. It will preserve the meat for a time, but not indefinitely. We're reminded, of course, that the reason that God has not destroyed the world so far, they're righteous here, and he's going to rapture them out first, but second, because he's postponing the time, giving the ungodly, those who have not accepted Christ, time to think, to consider, to be confronted, to respond to the claims of Christ in their lives. And that's the principle that he has worked on through all of the ages. First time that principle is ever articulated in Scripture is right here. So when someone asks you, how can a just and holy God allow all this stuff to keep going on? The answer is that when God comes to set evil straight, he's going to set all the evil straight. He's going to clean up everybody's act, including your act, Charlie. See, are you ready to have your act cleaned up? I'm not. I'm thankful that he's postponing the time. I'm thankful that he's postponing the time. All right. If that is the case, what is it that is going on here beyond that? By causing the secrets that he tells us to reveal something about himself, so that if we're trusting and obedient, he can put his will to work in our lives, then something else begins to happen. And that's the why of prayer. God does something in prayer to us so that he can do something for us. What does he do to us in prayer? Look at what Abraham calls God, and then look at what he calls himself, and you'll see what God is trying to do to us in prayer. You see in verse 25, he refers to God as the judge of the earth. And then in verse 27, how does he characterize himself? Dust and ashes. God is judge of the earth. He himself is dust and ashes. What picture is he painting there? Well, of course, God is the creator, the preserver, the judge of all of history and eternity. He himself is, by comparison, dust and ashes, worthless, fit only to be cast aside. God is God Almighty, El Shaddai, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Yahweh, Jehovah, the great God. And in comparison with him, what does Abram say that he is? Oh, I'm his humble and his helpless servant. I'm on my face before him, trembling, awestruck before his awful presence. I suspect, Christian friends, that if we come before God any other way than that prayer is a waste of time. We should be out enjoying a hot fudge Sunday so we could get some benefit out of the time that we're investing. If we come before God with a proud heart, presuming to instruct him, presuming to make demands upon him, we're wasting our time. Do you remember what David said over in the 51st Psalm, 51:17? He said, the sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. What did God do to Abraham? He reminded him of who God was and who Abraham is and the relationship between the two so that Abraham is prostrate on his face. That's what he did to him. But why did he do it? What's the reason for that? He did it to him so that he could do something for him. And of course, the for him is that God's great hope, the hope of his great father's heart, is that we will accept his blessing in prayer. How does that work? Well, that brings us to what God wants to accomplish in prayer. And I think it's clear from this passage and many others that God wants to accomplish two or three things. First, he wants us to have the joy of fellowship. Do you remember what Jesus said to the disciples on his last night on earth, recorded over in John 15th chapter, the 11th verse? He says, all of these things that I've been telling you for all of these years are for a reason. What's the reason? These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Do you believe that? Do you believe that a good deal of what's going on in all of history is designed because God loves you so much that he just wants to have the joy of fellowship with you? Is it like a young boy, 4 or 5 years old, who walks through the living room with a hammer and his mother asks him where he's going? He says, I'm going out back to help Dad build a doghouse. And he's out there all afternoon with his father and he hands him the boards and he spills the nails and he hammers his own thumb and he's helping Daddy. Daddy could have done the job a whole lot faster and a lot easier if he just built the doghouse on his own. But what a joy it is to the father to have his son there. What a joy it is to the Son to have Him there. We're like that. God could do all of this a whole lot easier without us. The great and incredible mystery of the ministry that each of us has as a Christian is that the God of the universe has called us to come into fellowship with Him so that together we can minister to a broken and bleeding world. And like the little boy, we pound on our thumbs and He still lets us go on. The first thing that I see as to why God does all of this and what He wants to accomplish through our lives in prayer is that He wants us to have the joy of fellowship. The second thing, of course, is that He wants us to become as He is. All of what God is doing is designed to recreate in us the life of Christ, isn't it? His own character, His own spirit, His own insight, magnanimity, power, outlook, view, loving nature, courage, capacity, total adequacy. Everything that Christ is ours. And that's what God is in the process of building into us. See how He encourages Abraham in his prayer? Can't you almost, reading between the lines, hear Abraham saying, Lord, in this Sodom thing, do you suppose we might... And God saying, yeah, I think we could. Well, Lord, if we did that, do you suppose we might... And he says, yes, Abraham, I think we could work that out. Just leading him step by step, deeper and deeper into the mysteries of mercy. He's building his character into Abraham. It's in the process of happening. Do you remember that marvelous verse? I'm sure it's one of your favorites over in Micah, where he asks the question, for what does God require of thee but to do justly, and love, mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. That's what God's after. He wants to create that kind of character in us. But there's one last thing that I think God is doing with us in prayer, and this is perhaps the most remarkable thing of all. And that is that He is inviting us in prayer to join Him in working out His purposes in history. Boy, that is a radical idea. That the God of the universe should take pity on me and love me, I can get around that if I think about it long enough and surrender deeply enough. That He is prepared to build His character into me is wonderful, and I accept that with great gratitude, but that He wants to invite me into partnership with Him to work out His purposes in history, that's a big one. But I believe the Scripture amply sustains that claim. Just one place that you'll be familiar with from having read Isaiah. Do you remember when Isaiah is sent by the Lord to tell King Hezekiah that his days are numbered? He says, get your act together, king, because you're going to die. The king, who has been smitten with a terrible disease of boils, is thunderstruck. And he turns his face to the wall and he prays a very simple prayer to God. He says, Lord, spare my life. Isaiah is on the way out the door. He's going home. And God turns him around. He says, go back and tell him, I have heard his prayer. I grant him another 15 years of life. Hezekiah was not a righteous king. God in his great mercy granted that. He answered, he heard that prayer. Why God selects some prayers to respond to in that way and others take entirely different forms of response, We'll find out when we get to glory. But we know that God is working out his purposes in history, and that in prayer he enlists us to become a part of that process. Well, if we were to conclude this, we might say that we need to ask ourselves a question. Are we like Abraham, walking openly before the Lord? Really, not just something we would say to each other to impress each other in Sunday school, but are we really openly, trustingly, obediently walking before God? If we are, then are we listening with a loving and compassionate heart as God begins to entrust his uttermost secrets to us so that we can understand how things work, the mysteries of life, why history is unfolding the way that it is? He wants us to know that, and he's willing to communicate it if we're willing to listen. It all happens in prayer. As he shows you more and more about who he is and what you are, the way he did with Abraham, are you able to pray that beautiful and terrible prayer of Christ? Not my will, but thy will be done. If so, then yours is the joy of fellowship with the living God. And he's in the process of building his own life and character into you, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you are in the process of discovering what it's like to be the friend of God, like Abraham was, as he invites you to join with him in working out in history his great purposes. How anybody could look at a passage like that and decide that the Christian life was dull, uninteresting, or boring escapes my comprehension. I think that one of our joys as Christians together is to try to bring ourselves to the place that we are able to communicate some of the unfathomable riches of Christ that are available to us in prayer, that God has, in his majesty and his glory and his grace, deigned to make available to us. Friends, can we take this kind of radical news and offer it to the world? If we can, then we are truly his servants, and like Abraham, we can also be called truly his friends. Let's thank him. Father, today we're grateful for the life of this mighty servant of yours, not only because he inspires us and lifts us up, but because in passages like this, we can see that he's like we are. Like he was, we need to be led. Lord, we confess that we can't even pray on our own. So stimulate us and energize us and reach out and touch us. Lift us to where you are. In Jesus' name, amen.